The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We'll start reading in verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, who admonish you, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that you have answered Psalm 51 in our lives so many times. You've been gracious to us. You've blotted out our iniquities. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, we now pray that you would help us as we look at the remainder of this passage today. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one who opens our hearts and our minds, that he convicts us where necessary, that he encourages us where necessary. Father, we pray that you would do great and marvelous things among us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It occurred to me after this morning's sermon, which was based on verses 12 and 13, that I should probably tell you that it's a well-known established fact that after brain surgery, sometimes your filters don't work quite as well as they should. So just keep that in mind. So this morning we looked at verses 12 and 13, and the whole premise is the idea of the healthy church or the healthy Christian. And so we've been looking over the last few weeks about aspects of what constitutes a healthy Christian, the healthy Christian life. And so this morning we started with the idea that that a healthy Christian is healthy in church, okay, in the context of their local church. And there's a real sense in which healthy churches are made up of healthy Christians. And healthy Christians' health depends on healthy churches. And so we saw that this morning. Then we noticed that the way that Paul expounds this particular truth for us is in two directions, in a sense. One is our relationship with church leaders. Paul actually says that we are to know them, that there's to be a growing acquaintance with them, a relationship with them that actually enhances the ministry. And although it's true that there are real commands for shepherds to know the sheep and so forth, notice the command here is for God's people to know those who do three things. And these three things all describe the same group of people. Those who are doing what? Well, first of all, as we saw this morning, diligently laboring among you. That is the idea of pouring themselves into the work of preaching and teaching the Word of God, studying. The second thing is those who are governing or leading you in the Lord. And we noted that that just doesn't just simply mean providing management, if you will. The idea there is to look out and look over in such a way that you provide protection and care. One of the things that pastors are supposed to do is they are supposed to protect the flock of God. And we protect from false teaching. We protect from things that could be harmful to the soul. And then finally, the third thing was, notice there, that give you instruction, and that is to admonish, right? And of course, the word admonish is a word that has the idea of loving confrontation, right? Warning. And then Paul says, be at peace with one another. And as I expounded it this morning, I take that to mean an exhortation to both leaders and congregation to be at peace with each other, because when pastors and church leaders are doing what they're supposed to do, then there is going to be admonition at times, and there needs to be an exhortation to mutually pursue peace with each other. Paul then moves from leaders' relationship with the congregation or congregation's relation with leaders to now a sense of this one another, so that everybody within the body. And there's going to be this wonderful sense where Paul does not actually have some sort of this high clergy view where you've got the clergy, they do all the work, and then the people just kind of benefit from the work of the clergy. Paul didn't have that kind of distinction in his vocabulary. He certainly recognizes those who are appointed by the Holy Spirit and called to be pastors and teachers and so forth. And he recognizes that office. He recognizes that ministry. But there is this wonderful sense of the priesthood of all believers, so that even those who are shepherding the flock of God, they themselves are still sheep. Right? And there is this wonderful sense that the ministry is not just carried out by, quote, professionals. The ministry is carried out by one another. And so that's what Paul's going to do, is he's going to move to this idea of this mutual relationship within the church. And so these are not just the responsibilities of the elders. These are the duties that belong to all of us. These are the responsibilities that belong to all of us. And so just as sure as a healthy church is made up of healthy relationships between leaders and church members, a healthy church also is made up of members who have healthy relationships with other members, all right? And in fact, where that's not true, no matter how good the leadership might be, the church will not be healthy. There has to be the one another dynamic empowered by the Holy Spirit that is operating. And in fact, I would argue that good biblical leadership always fosters the idea of the mutual responsibilities that we have with one another. And so if we're not doing that, we're not doing our job, all right? So let's take a look at this. This is going to go by relatively quickly because, of course, there's no one here who's unruly, faint-hearted, or weak. So Paul says, "We urge you, brothers." Now, this parallels what he said in verse 12, "We request of you, brethren." But this particular word has a little bit more of an urgency to it. I don't think that that's because Paul thought that this was more important, but I think that there is a sense in which Paul is kind of ramping things up a little bit with the Thessalonians. The idea of urging them is this idea of he is encouraging them in such a way that they will continue the practical ethics of the faith. He wants them to take to themselves as brethren, as the family of God, certain responsibilities. And what are those responsibilities? Well, the first he begins with is admonish the unruly. So I was trying to practice that before service as the music was starting and half of the church was still in the foyer. But there are times where admonishing the unruly is just a futile effort around here. Now, what's interesting is that admonish, that word occurs in 5:12 and is most certainly a pastoral function. Right? A pastoral responsibility, those who are admonishing you. But notice it is also very clearly a one another function. Okay? This idea of warning, this idea of, remember as we saw it this morning, it is confronting in love. Now there's a part of us that actually just wishes that was just the pastor's responsibility and that we didn't have to do that. But the fact is that we are all called to do this. In fact, the text that is the basis of J. Adams' book, Competent to Counsel, Romans chapter 15, Paul says, I know, verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus. Whoops, I'm in verse chapter 14. Verse 14 of chapter 15. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. The idea is that as God's people, we actually are all equipped to do this for one another. So admonish, warn, okay, the unruly. Well, here's a word that Paul uses that describes, actually it's a word, taktos, which means orderly, and then the alpha privative is put on the front. So if you say, you say theist, that's somebody who believes in God. If you say atheist, that's somebody that doesn't believe in God, right? You put A in front of theist and you get an atheist, right? There's actually a whole group of words that do this. And here, Paul takes the term taktos, which means orderly, and puts an alpha or an A, if it was English, in front of it. So it's ataktos, which then means that which is not in proper order, okay? That which is not ruled well. And so the idea ends up being undisciplined, disorderly, even insubordinate or disruptive. And Paul actually is dealing with some of that in the Thessalonian church. In fact, if you turn over just to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you can see how some of this was playing itself out. Verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, that's the word, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And then verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined, undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So as we think about this word, unruly, undisciplined, probably one of the major features of being unruly is the idea of being lazy, being idle. The biblical ethic is that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Okay? That was Paul's teaching everywhere, and that is that Christians were actually to be hard workers. Hard workers for their own sustenance and the support of their own families and for the support of the work of ministry. In fact, in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 11, Paul says, look at the middle of verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. Okay? So when Paul talks about the unruly, he's probably referring quite specifically to those who are lazy because they are undisciplined. These people would be the sluggard of the book of Proverbs, right? Just as a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on his bed, right? The idea of the sluggard is the one who I can't go outside today. There's a lion in the street. So lame excuses not to go and work. And Paul knew that there were people like that in the Thessalonian congregation. It could be that some of them had such an anticipation that Jesus was going to return at any second. Why work? By the way, it's funny how things never die. They just get recycled. People who will quit their jobs and go sit on a mountain and wait for Jesus to come back, and then the timetable passes. The Christian ethic is work hard. The Christian ethic is don't be a busybody. By the way, idleness and laziness and being a busybody go hand in hand. Because if you're not out working hard, what are you? You're idle. And if you're idle, what are you doing? Usually sticking your nose into other people's business. Okay? And this is not being a busybody. That's not the idea of actually encouraging and loving and exhorting brothers and sisters being involved in their life. This is actually sticking your nose in their business and trying to, you know, influence the way that they think or whatever. And Paul says, here's what you do with unruly people. You admonish them. You speak words of warning to them. This is our responsibility to one another. So if we see people in the body, and by the way, teenagers. Not that teenagers would ever be unruly. I'm just theorizing. One of the things that young people need to learn, and they need to learn it early, is that you're supposed to work hard. And it is better to be at a job where you are working and making less money than you would get on unemployment. All right? There is no dignity in getting a handout when you are able to work. And some people mooch off of the state, other people mooch off of the church, and a church that is healthy is actually admonishing the unruly. Next, we're thankful for this one, right? Comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. The word comfort here is not the typical word Paul uses for comfort. The idea is to console, even to cheer up. And then the word for faint-hearted actually is a combination word that means a small-souled person. It's usually used in context where you have somebody who is discouraged or shaken or worried. Okay, so here's the first lesson to learn in what Paul's laying out for us. One is admonishment is not the tool that you use for everybody. Right? Some people think I've got one tool in my box. It's the nuthateo admonishment sledgehammer. And whatever your problem is, I can fix it. Here the idea goes almost to the exact opposite of admonish, and that is to actually enter into another person's, notice the way that this is faint-hearted. Okay? Faint-hearted. Now, you know that there is a fundamental problem that some of us have when it comes to consoling or trying to cheer the faint-hearted. And that is sometimes we don't relate to being faint-hearted. And so our approach is, hey, buck up. God's sovereign. You're not. Get over it. Embrace life. Love suffering. And Paul turns around and he says, what you do is you actually go to those who are discouraged and go to those who are shaken and go to those who are worried. And of course, there are so many things that we can say to people. Let's just take a person that is filled with worry. There's so much that we could say to them from the Bible that would convict them of their worry. And that may be absolutely appropriate at some point, but Paul's first line is, in a sense, go to them and console them. Be a comfort to them. We need to remember that our Lord Jesus, in the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42, it is said of him that a smoldering flax he will not extinguish and a bruised reed he will not break. He was gentle with people who had struggles, and whether those struggles are understood by us or not, there's a sense where we need to do our best to empathize with people in those struggles so that we can help console them and comfort them. Now, I'm not talking about encouraging people who are filled with self-pity. I'm not talking about continuing to coddle people who need to hear the truth in love. But Paul is actually very clear here, right? Those that are shaken, those that are worried, what do they need? They need your consolation. They need to be cheered by you. They need to be encouraged, comforted by you. Okay? Isn't it interesting that Paul makes these one and two? I would say that if we were honest with ourselves, that we would actually identify with either one or the other. I'm a really good consoler, right? I mean, I can enter into people's pain and suffering, and I can help bring them comfort, and God's just given me a heart to do that, right? And others are like, God's gifted me to be a rebuker. I mean, I am a gifted rebuker. I can rebuke with the best of them. And I can rebuke and re-rebuke and re-re-rebuke. And I can rebuke until there's nothing left. All right? It's interesting that we don't get to pick and choose what we want to do with God's people. We're all called to admonish the unruly. We're all called to comfort the faint-hearted. And then Paul gives the next, which is stand by the weak. Now here, New American Standard just says help the weak. The idea is, this word, by the way, is used in Ephesians 4:2, which means to bear up or endure with. Now sometimes this certainly in the New Testament has a negative connotation. For instance, Jesus uses this word in the Gospels at times when he's frustrated with his disciples when he says, "How much longer do I need to put up with you?" Okay? That's not a positive statement, right? It's like how much longer am I called to endure with you knuckleheads? You little dinky faith, small-hearted. Right? These are the kind of words Jesus uses, by the way. And so here we have a sense of bearing up. But here it's positive. Here it's positive. Here it's not just put up with the weak. Oh, there's a weak person. Yeah, I'll endure with you for a while. This is the idea of actually standing with them. Coming alongside of them in a way. And notice they're the weak. This would be the physically weak, the sick, the disabled, even the poor. And here Paul says, when you see those who are weak, you come alongside. You help them endure by being a help to them. You come alongside just as Aaron and Hur, as it were. You're holding up Moses' arms. You're standing with the weak. One of the things that we have to realize is that the church is made up of weak people. One of the other things that we have to realize is that we all in our own ways are weak, right? And so there's a sense in which we all are to be standing with each other, all helping each other, but there are going to be people who actually stand out because of their peculiar weakness. Stop and think about maybe somebody who is really in the midst of physical infirmity. They actually can't do for themselves. Or think about that single mom who is at her wit's end and she doesn't know what to do anymore and she doesn't have all the tools in her toolbox to parent and she has nobody at home. There is all different kinds of weakness that stands out, and Paul's admonition here is you stand with them. You endure with them. His next admonition, of course, easily fulfilled by all of us. Be patient with all. Be patient with all. Now, you know, through the course of looking at a passage, a lot of times I'll ask questions of the text. And so I go through this list and I get to this, be patient with all. And so I'm asking myself, Why is that here? Why is it here? Just like be at peace with one another. Why is that right there? Why is this here? Be patient with all. And you start thinking about the human personality and human dynamics and interpersonal relationships and all of that. And I think that the idea of be patient with all kind of opens up this horizon to us. First of all, it's not always easy to know how a person fits into a certain category, right? Am I dealing with a truly unruly person here? Am I dealing with somebody who is authentically troubled and faint-hearted? Sometimes it's hard for us to know, right? Sometimes it's hard for us to know actually how to minister to somebody. Sometimes we are not as good at diagnosing things as we think we are. And so I think here Paul says, here's this necessary requirement. If you're going to deal with God's people, here is the foundation, and that is to be patient with everybody. Again, Paul's insight here is so critical to us. Because I can tell you by personal experience that some of us are better at being patient with certain types of people, and we are not so good at being patient with other kinds of people. All right? This is just a simple fact. Here is my weekly confession. I don't know how I would be now, since having been in the hospital and all that, but up to this last year, one thing I've always been impatient with is sickness. Not my own. Ariel's. Okay. Now, I would find myself, instead of thinking, how can I patiently serve, asking, when are you going to get better? Okay. In fact, when she had one of her knee surgeries some 20 years ago, she asked that I go away for a month to study while she recovered. Okay? That's the truth, isn't it? And so I find that I'm incredibly impatient, or at least used to be. I'd hope I'd be more patient now since I've received so much patience. By the way, she's actually just the exact opposite. She is so incredibly patient with me when I'm sick, or, when I'm suffering. She's incredibly patient. And yet I would just be, who's going to make dinner? Honey, I know you've been flat on your back, but I don't have any clothes. Right? Yeah. This is why Elizabeth irons for us, because Ariel just is on strike. Anyway. But yet I find myself incredibly patient with people that are in different circumstances and situations. But here's Paul's admonition. You don't get to pick and choose who you're patient with. The admonition is that we are actually to be patient with all. And in fact, sometimes it kind of helps. We think of the word patient. The old King James, I believe, used the word forbearance. I love the definition of this word. It is a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation, misfortune, without complaint or irritation. It is the definition of love. Love, 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And Paul says we are to be patient with all. Patience isn't something that we extend to the worthy or to the likable. It's what we extend to everyone. And I don't know about you, but I know that I have a lot of work to do on this one. So here's Paul's one another's. I would ask yourself, go through these categories and see, where am I strong? Where am I weak? Where can I improve? And then realize that, again, all of these things apply to all of us. Then in verse 15, it almost seems out of place, but I don't think that it is. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Well, you know, you get to verse 15, and what you realize is that Paul is talking about both those who are in the church and those who are outside the church. Now, when you stop and think about verse 15 in context, there's an assumption in verse 15 that we will actually be mistreated. When Paul actually tells us that we are to make sure that no one is repaying evil with evil in the context of doing what? Admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being patient with everyone. Paul then turns around and he says, listen, and you need to make sure that you're not repaying evil with evil. In other words, there's an assumption that you may actually experience evil, and that even within the church. And so, whether you were faint-hearted or whether you were weak or whether you were unruly or whether you were one that was trying to help somebody, sometimes we get evil in response to us seeking to do good. Is that not true? You do your best for somebody. You bend over backwards for somebody. You're trying to help them, whether they're unruly or faint-hearted or weak or whatever the case, and you're doing your very best, and then they turn around and they repay evil, your good, with evil. And what is our natural instinct? One commentator puts it like this: revenge is one of the most instinctive and natural sins. There's a sense in which, boy, when somebody does not reciprocate with at least a thank you, when somebody reciprocates our good with evil, there is a sense in which we feel crushed. There is a sense in which we feel hurt. There is a sense in which we feel disappointed. And the fact is that Paul turns around and says, don't you dare think about paying that person back with the evil that they gave to you. I read an article recently by a friend of mine, Richard Barcelos, who said joining a church is signing up to be sinned against. That's true. Because there's one absolutely inviolable fact about every member of Grace Community Church. And that is, we are all still sinners. We all still have remaining corruption within us. We all still battle with the flesh. We all still have that old man who loves to resurrect himself, as it were, and rear his ugly head. What is amazing to me is when somebody leaves a church because they've been sinned against and then tries to find a church where they won't be sinned against. I want to tell you that church does exist. Okay? It does. It's presently located in the New Jerusalem. So if you want to find a church where you'll never be sinned against, you're going to have to die first. You're going to have to go to heaven. And then you're like, yeah, praise the Lord, I can be a member here. And so Paul says, see that. So this is a word of warning. Make sure that. See to it. Pay close attention. No one returns evil for evil. How often our response to evil or injustice simply ends up degenerating into another evil response. And Paul wants us to understand that instinct that we have by nature that resonates with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth actually is not the valid ethic on a personal level for us under the new covenant. In fact, Paul forbids returning evil for evil. And then he doesn't just put it in the negative, don't do evil things to people who've done evil things to you. He turns around and he says, but be pursuing the good. Diligently pursuing good to those who have wronged you. What does that mean? It means that you continue to love them. It does not mean that you necessarily continue to enable them in their evil. All right? But to pursue good for them means that you continue to love them, you continue to pray for them, and you continue to look for ways to do good to them. Thomas Watson, in his classic exposition on the Ten Commandments, asks, in the Lord's Prayer, sorry, he says, how do we know that we have truly forgiven an enemy? Now, Watson says right before this section, we are always bound to forgive an enemy. We're not bound to trust him again. Okay? How do we know? And he gives a list of things. But one thing that always stuck out with me in Watson's answer of how do you know you've forgiven an enemy? And he says, when you see them in trouble and stop to help. Okay? So the person that was mean to you, nasty to you, showed evil for all of your good, and you see them broken down on the side of the road. Okay? This is what's natural. This is the old Adam style of response. You drive by, you see them with the flat tire, and they don't have a jack or a spare, and you're like, ha ha, oh yeah. Poetic justice. Yep, that'll teach you to mess with me. God will give you a flat tire and make sure your spare is nowhere to be found. Pursuing their good means, regardless of what they've done to me, I'm going to stop and help them. They are, after all, a human being made in the image of God. Now again, our help may look different after certain efforts. But the fact is that we never stop trying to do good to somebody. And then Paul puts it like this. He says, for one another and for all. In other words, this is the standard for those who are in the church, and this is the standard for those who are outside the church. So what a powerful little passage here. And I think that what we can say is that the vision of a healthy church is where we love each other enough to speak truth to each other in love. That we love each other enough to correct each other in love. That we're quick to console and encourage. That we're quick to stand with others in their time of weakness, their time of trial. And that we have a fundamental commitment to being patient with all those around us. And again, I want to tell you, I don't say this for flattery, but God has given us a wonderful church family where we see these things at work so much. And so the only thing that I really have to say is what Paul tells the Thessalonians, and that is, you are doing these things, excel all the more. We need to be real with each other. We need to be willing to help each other. And we need to be willing to be helped. Some of us are great helpers, right? We're quick to go and offer help. But when it comes to needing help, nobody knows. You have to speak up. You have to let people know. Somebody told me today, and it's partly tongue-in-cheek because of the sermon this morning, but he said, I've been sick for the last 7 weeks. I kept waiting for you to come and visit me. I said, well, unless I'm gifted with omniscience, I didn't know. Right? You have to know. And so sometimes it just requires us to swallow our pride and to say, I need help. And so, brothers and sisters, you see the unruly? Admonish them. As you notice, I did it behind the pulpit so they couldn't get it on camera. You see those who are faint-hearted, encourage them, console them. Think about all the times that the Lord Jesus has drawn near to you and consoled you in your times of trial. Help the weak. Be patient with all. As those things exist and abound, we are and will be a healthy congregation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. And Father, we pray that you'd help us in the areas that we're not very good in. We pray that you'd help us in the areas we're not very strong in. Father, we pray for those areas where you have seemed to give us some grace and some help. We pray that you would help us to abound all the more. And Father, we ask that you would really, truly help us love each other in a way that we're patient with each other. We pray, Father, that this place would be a testimony of Christ's great love for his people. And that those coming in would be able to say, see how they love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.